You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Dear Father, we thank you that you are the great shepherd and that we are your flock. That even as David the psalmist recorded, that because you are our shepherd, we are in want of nothing. But everything we have is a gift from your hand. So even as we are just reminded, we want to give thanks to you. We want to remind ourselves that every good gift that we have is because you care for us as your children, for those of us whom you have chosen to save. Dear Father, we pray that this morning you would be pleased to do eternal work in our midst and all across the world. And we know that there's nothing that we can do that has eternal significance in and of ourselves. We are absolutely dependent upon you. But we thank you that while we do your work here on this earth, Jesus Christ promised to be with us himself. And that when he left this earth, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So that we are not on our own this morning, but you delight in visiting your people. And we ask that you would visit us this morning with the truth applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that with expectation and hunger and longing for the truth of your word, you would change us to be more and more like your Son and use us for your kingdom as we go into the world. And dear Father, in all of this, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't tend to read most warning labels when I open a new product. Maybe if it's especially dangerous or something, I'll glance at them. But I realize I'm probably missing out on something. There are certain warnings that I've come across this week that are interesting. On a package of dog medicine, there was this warning: may cause drowsiness. Use with care when driving a car. On a baby stroller, for you new parents, I know it's exhausting, you're tired, but it's just important to heed this warning. It says, warning, remove child before folding. Believe it or not, a warning label on a chainsaw, warning, do not hold the wrong end of the chainsaw. And there was a diagram provided just so that you would know which end was the one to be held. On a jet ski, gas cap, this warning is applied. Never use a lit match or open flame to check fuel levels. And on a brass fishing hook, warning, do not swallow. And every fisherman says, I'm glad fish don't read. But when the Bible warns us about the dangers we face, they are truly helpful warning labels. The church at Ephesus that we looked at last week, they said the danger was that you're a truth-loving church. That's a glorious thing. But if you let that love for truth come at the expense of the love for God, for others, especially fellow believers and the lost, it's better that you don't exist. Love is that important. Now, it's not saying truth isn't important. We're going to see some churches, Lord willing, that says it's just as important to pursue truth. But truth without love in a church means that church is not worthy to be in existence according to Jesus' own standard. This morning we get to study a church that has nothing negative said about it at all. Only commendation from Jesus, not one word of condemnation. And so I was surprised how convicted I was this week as I studied the church at Smyrna. The danger facing this church that was about to suffer was that they would fear that suffering, and Jesus warns them not to fear suffering. The fear of suffering isn't just true for the church of Smyrna. At the end of the first century, in 2000, again, I referred to this trip last year, but last week, David Mead and John Kratz and Ray Rhodes and I got to go visit most of the sites of these seven churches in Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey. And we spent time in Turkey, and you'd hear the stories about people that would be converted to Christianity. They become believers. And their families would beat them up physically. There are these things called honor killings, where it was acceptable in that culture to kill a convert to Christianity. They're kicked out of their homes, all kinds of persecution. And then we went to spend some time in Croatia with our missionaries, Chris and Nina Brackett and Todd and Lynn Dick. And we saw the exact same, there wasn't the honor killings, but there's the exact same persecution for being beaten up and being disinherited from the family, kicked out of the family in the Catholic culture there of Croatia. Christians face suffering all over the place, and just to be converted, just to become a Christ, may cost you your life in various parts of the world. Is that something we might be fearful of? Maybe in our culture, there's a job loss. If you will write or speak according to your Christian worldview, what are the consequences to that? You might lose your job. Remember the Atlanta Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran that in 2015 was fired because completely apart from his work responsibilities, he wrote a book on the biblical view of marriage. To speak out the truth from the Bible can cost you your job here in the United States of America. I've been convicted of how fear affects me in evangelism. I remember a story, it was an experience in high school. I was about 16 or so working at Moments Finer Foods, a wonderful grocery store if you're ever Moments. And there was an 18-year-old there who was on drugs. You know, I just kind of avoided him. Jerry just was not a guy. We didn't have anything in common. I was scared of him. I didn't want to have hardly anything to do with him. One day at work, he worked at Moments Finer Foods as well. And one day at work, he came and said, so you're a Christian, right? Well, can you tell me more about Christianity? And to my shame, I tried to just answer his question briefly and get out of there. I don't know that I'm unique in having fear affect me in evangelism. In the recent survey that we did, we thank you for the 135 responses we received. 31 people acknowledged, that would be 23%, that the primary difficulty they face in evangelism is fear. My guess, when we say, well, I don't really know how to start a conversation, behind that, not knowing how to start a conversation is fear. I don't have many opportunities. The reason behind why we don't tend to have many opportunities is primarily fear. I think fear is probably more of an issue for us. I know it is for me than I want to admit. Juan Sanchez, in his book, Seven Dangers Facing the Church Today, I found very helpful for this series, said almost all of us will suffer social rejection, criticism, or ridicule for identifying with Christ. The friendship that goes cold, the snide remarks over the dinner table, the whispered gossip behind our back, they force us to make a choice. Will we identify with Christ or deny him? When we go about our lives trying to hide the fact that we belong to Jesus, we are denying Christ. Consciously or not, we often pursue the path of least resistance. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. Jesus doesn't just highlight that fear is a potential for those who are about to face suffering, but he gives the solution to facing our fears for the sake of Christ. He tells us how to overcome our fears. How do we live by courage? How do we obey? How do we persevere? He's going to help us here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, his message to the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and your blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, there are four elements in this letter to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, which show the need to persevere when suffering for Christ's sake. John Stott said that if the first mark of a living church is love, the second is suffering. The one is naturally consequent on the other. A willingness to suffer proves the genuineness of love. We are willing to suffer for those we love. So the question, do we love as we ought to love, from last week, helps us as we face the fear of suffering this week. Well, the first element, verse 8, Jesus' person shows that he himself is bigger than death. They begin with that normal destination greeting type thing. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna, right, we said last week, angel could be literally a supernatural being, angel, or it could be the church leader, pastor, elder, some representative of the church that's supposed to take this message and proclaim it to the church. And the church of Smyrna, we don't know a whole lot about Smyrna in biblical history. It's found in two places. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation, where Jesus tells John to write to a letter to each of these seven churches. Smyrna is listed there, and then it's listed here. That's all we know biblically. It's not found in Acts, not found anywhere else. We have a very limited understanding biblically of this passage. The modern city of Smyrna is still there. It's called Izmir. There is still a Christian church there, interestingly enough. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus, on the coast there. Ephesus and Smyrna were rivals. They were competitors in all kinds of different things. They both had athletic games, and they would send athletes to compete against one another. They were both on trade centers, and while Ephesus was on four major trade routes, there was one that went through Smyrna. It had a proud history, a very socially sophisticated kind of city. It's the birthplace of the author and poet Homer, you know, Iliad, Odyssey, all that kind of thing. He was born in Smyrna. It's also the location where he died. The inhabitants of Smyrna were self-governing. They didn't have Rome telling them what to do. They had earned independence from Rome, not to be apart from Rome, but they could govern themselves like Ephesus was able to. We said Ephesus had 250,000 people. Smyrna had approximately 200,000 people, so not quite as big, but again, a very significant city at this time of history. And you'd think the coins would have been minted by the Tourist Bureau. The coins said, first in Asia in beauty and size. So the propaganda was going out. They thought they were absolutely the best. So when Jesus says, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, as he did last week and as he will in all of these stories, to get a proper understanding of how to evaluate the church, we must first look at Jesus Christ. And Jesus helps us with that. That's where he begins. We begin with the speaker, Jesus. He says he is the first and the last. Doesn't mean he's the first being and he will be the last being, as in something that was created. That would be heresy. It means he is the one who brings all things into being. He's the one that's going to conclude all things. He is over time. He has power over time. Anything that happens in time is under his lordship. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning the same kind of thing. But there's the Lord God who says this, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And these are quotations from Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 4, 44, 6, 48, 12, where God the Father, Yahweh himself, claims this title for himself. And Jesus says, that's true of my Father. That's also true of me. He is claiming to be God himself when he applies himself, or this title to himself. And we see something similar at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Three ways to say this truth. And it's only when we understand that Jesus is over everything that happens in all of time that we'll see Jesus as we need to when we're going to face suffering. Chapter 2, verse 8 goes on to say, he was dead and has come to life. How does God die, right? We sing that. That's just, God by definition is immortal, never dying. But we know that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, did die, but he didn't stay dead. He is now alive. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who understands what it's like. He has gone through death. and he is returned to life. So when he tells his followers not to fear suffering and to suffer unto the very point of death, he's not telling them to do anything he hasn't already done and blazed the trail, prepared the way, showed us how to face these things. Chapter 2, verse 9, will speak of Jesus being all-knowing. He sees what things really are versus our limited perspective, where we often get caught up in things that are not. And then chapter 2, verse 11, he will remind us that he is a generous God. He delights in giving what his people need. So with that beginning introduction to who Jesus is and a reminder of who he is, before he tells anything to the church, he says, this is who I am. This is what you need to remember. This is what you need to focus on. Then the second element, Jesus prays for the church, shows he knows their suffering. It's not something that escaped his knowledge. He's not unaware of the suffering. He knows. With this overall complete knowledge of what they're going through, far more comprehensive than what even the church would understand. If by chance you're using King James Version or New King James Version, you'll find some added words that I didn't read because I don't really think they're in the text. It says, I know your deeds, right? And often people think that a copyist added those words deeds to make it parallel with the other letters. So if you said, I know your deeds, you're probably reading something that John actually didn't write. It says, literally, I know your tribulation, number one. I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy that you face. Your tribulation, you're already being pressured, is the idea. It's a heavy burden that you're bearing, but it's not just like an appropriate burden. This is a burden that's meant to crush you. They're going through a situation that is meant to get rid of them, to pulverize them, to destroy them. It's what sin does. It's what Satan loves to do. This church has already been facing this kind of pressure. There was suffering due to Satan, ultimately himself, we're going to find here. There was Roman emperor worship going on where Rome was applying some pressure, and the Jews were applying some pressure. This was a church or a city, sorry, that loved the influence of Rome as the whole city, not the church, but the city. In 195 BC, they were the absolute first city to build a temple to honor Rome. No other city had ever built a temple to Rome before Smyrna. They got in first. In 23 BC, they competed with 10 other Asian cities to compete for the honor of building a temple to Tiberius, and they won. Under Domitian, which is the time that John is writing, from 81 to 96 when he was emperor, every year, every citizen in Smyrna had to offer incense as an act of worship to Emperor Domitian, and if you did so, you would receive a certificate and you could trade in the city. If you did not do so, it meant you were committing treason, which meant no certificate, which meant death. I think this would be a good time to go on vacation, right? I just don't want to have to offer my incense. I'm just going to go, hey, I think things are happening down at Ephesus. Did you see that? We're going to go down to Ephesus. And you just don't, you're not there at that time? Well, you don't get your certificate. They may not kill you at that moment in time, but you don't have a certificate where you can trade and carry on any business there in Smyrna. Every year, this was required. That's the pressure from Rome. The Jews had the largest population of any Asian city in Smyrna. Very significant Asian Jewish presence there. And at first, well, the Jews were a respected religion. They were monotheists. They didn't have to worship the emperor. They were excused from that kind of thing. Because there was such a large and beneficial population in the city. And at first, Christians were protected within Judaism as a sect of Judaism. But after a while, the Jews started thinking, wow, we can kind of divert attention from Rome off ourselves. We can get rid of the Christians by throwing the Christians under the bus. Let's slander the Christians. Let's cause all kinds of problems for them. We can get rid of them. Rome can focus on them. We can escape and do what we want to do. How does Jesus describe their tribulation? He's not piling on. James Hamilton Jr. said that Jesus does not trivialize their suffering by telling them that it isn't really bad. It's not that big a deal. You guys should be able to hang in there. He doesn't do that. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. And he doesn't cheapen their experience by offering unsympathetic advice. Rather, Jesus ennobles their suffering with the simple and comforting words, "I know your tribulation." They are not alone. Their Savior, who suffered all that he suffered, also knows their suffering. He also knows their poverty. But then in the parenthetical addition kind of thing is, "But you're actually rich." There's two words in the original language for poverty, for poor. There's the first one where you have nothing extra. You have the absolute basics, but nothing extra. This word is you have nothing at all. All that you have, whatever clothes you have on you, that's all you have. Whatever you have in your pockets, that's it. There's nothing extra. There's nothing else, nothing anywhere else. And apparently they were poor because of the tribulation they faced. Their honesty in business cost them money. They're not cheating and stealing like the other people are, and so they're not profiting as much as the other business people are. They don't have a certificate to trade, so they're not able to do business with others. They're losing their jobs. They're finding it difficult to find a new job. They're being disinherited from their family. Maybe they're like the victims of Hebrews 10:34, where the government is actually participating in taking their goods. They can be thrown in prison where you can't earn money for your family. The church was a very poor church. John Stott said that poverty has often been the cost of Christian discipleship. But how many people would sign up for Christianity today if it meant you had absolutely nothing materially? That's what it means for many believers throughout the world. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it says that Jesus was rich, but he became poor for our sakes, so that we might become rich, not materially, that's not the focus of the passage, but rich in spiritual blessings. These people were poor materially, but the church at Smyrna was rich. From Jesus Christ's own assessment, because of the spiritual blessings that they experienced as a church. Jesus knew their tribulation. He knew their poverty. He also knows the blasphemy that they face. It says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Blasphemy here is like these slanderous accusations. And everywhere else in the New Testament, when you see this word, it's always blaspheming deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the only place, except for this one place, where blasphemy is not against God. But here it's against God's people. Some examples of the Jewish false accusations, the testimony that they were offering to get rid of the Christians to the Roman authorities, that those Christians are cannibals. When they celebrate communion, they eat the flesh and they drink the blood. Much like the Jews thought Jesus was referring to in John chapter 6. And they're immoral people. They have this thing called a love feast. And they present one another with a holy kiss. Now again, that from our perspective, we understand what's on there. There's nothing for concern at all. There's nothing immoral there. But they had two prominent temples to Cybele and to Artemis. Cybele, I don't even know how to say the word, but anyway, whatever that one is. And both of these goddesses employed temple prostitutes in their method of worship, and immorality was rampant in Smyrna. They accused Christians of incest because they had love for their brothers and sisters. They were against the family because they split families in allegiance to Christ. They said Christ is more important than the family. They're atheists. These wicked Christians are atheists, they would accuse, because they have no images, they have no gods that they worship, not understanding the invisibility of God. And probably the biggest accusation that they offered against the Christians in Smyrna was that they were committing treason. They were against emperor worship. They claimed to be Jews, But in Jesus Christ's assessment, the reality was they're not Jews. They're part of Satan's gathering. They're part of Satan's group. They're part of Satan's synagogue. The only other church which had a synagogue of Satan in it is Philadelphia. Philadelphia and Smyrna were the only two cities of these seven cities, or churches of these seven churches, that had nothing negative being said about them at all. So they have the commendation of Jesus Christ only in common, and they also have a synagogue of Satan in their midst. And here in Smyrna, it's the Jews that are dwelling in this synagogue of Satan. Just like in John chapter 8, verses 30 to 44, it talks about how the Jews believed in Jesus and they were following him. And in that same conversation, he gets to verse 44 and he says, "You are of your father the devil." Because their belief was not a saving kind of belief. It was an intellectual belief. Yeah, okay, we believe facts. But there's not this cooperation with what Jesus Christ is doing. Satan, the meaning of the word Satan means adversary. Juan Sanchez points out that ironically, by opposing the Christians in Smyrna, the Jews were actually opposing their Messiah and proving they were not true Jews, not the true people of God. Instead, they were the children of Satan, because like their father, they opposed Christ and the true people of God. Well, Jesus reveals in his person who he is to help them with suffering. He praises them for the suffering they've already experienced. The third element is that Jesus' precepts show the way through suffering. How do you make it through suffering in such a way that you continue to receive the commendation of Jesus Christ? That's what he's going to help us for, specifically for the church at Smyrna. And when I put it that way, in verse 10, he's talking directly to the church. There's all kinds of application here for us. So don't think, oh, great, I can check out now. This has nothing to do with me. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that verse 10, he's speaking specifically to the church at Smyrna. Verse 11, he's going to broaden out to the other churches. But specifically for the church at Smyrna, he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. See, it's a sinful fear that focuses upon oneself at the expense of focusing upon Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suffer, and my focus is on the suffering that's coming instead of my Savior who's going to preserve me through the suffering. How do we fight against this threat of fear? The Boy Scouts are falling upon hard times, right? They seem to be compromising in all kinds of ways. But we love that theme of preparation, and that's what Jesus is doing for the church here. He says, prepare. I am telling you about the suffering that you're going to face so that you can prepare yourself. If you know a hurricane is coming, what do? You go down to the grocery store and you buy out all the water and all the bread that's there, right? If your child's afraid of monsters under the bed, what do? You have them watch Monsters, Inc. No, that would not be helpful. You take the fear seriously. Don't undermine it. You give them reasons not to fear. Help them think through it. Assure them that you care and that you can help and that you'll be there if needed. It may take a lot of reminders of these kinds of things if it's a genuine fear. But our fear of suffering is no more serious, no more relevant, no more significant than a child's fear that there might be monsters under the bed. It is absolutely foolish to fear suffering. Peter says, don't be surprised, you're going to face suffering, 1 Peter 4:12. Paul told the people in Ephesus, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus prophesied, John 16:33, John chapter 15, that you will suffer as believers. We need to be prepared. Are we going to trust our Father? Are we going to believe what the Word of God says? And not look for suffering, I'm not saying that at all, but to live in a trust of God when suffering does come? Peter is, again, just exemplary in many things. He actually got out of the boat and walked out of the water when he kept his eyes focused upon his Savior. Starts focusing upon the storm around him, the waves, and he sinks. Remember, Joel Coe first helped me see the significance of this verse. What happens to those in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, who are fearful? The word there is cowardly. They will not be in heaven. And when you see the other sins in Revelation 21, 8 that surround the sin of cowardice, it's not a very friendly group. Fear is that devastating. And one commentator said, this fear may stop us from considering serving in a difficult mission field. Is it possible that we have so idolized Western comfort and security that we would object to our children and grandchildren serving in dangerous contexts? The idea of comfort and security as a right is so ingrained in our Western psyche that deep down, most of us expect to serve the Lord at no personal cost at all. While the Smyrna believers face tribulation, we expect peace. While they experience poverty, we expect prosperity. While they endured slander, we expect honor. We don't want to suffer. We want to be comfortable. But this message warns us that such expectations for the Christian life are woefully misguided. They're based upon a love of self, a love for the things of this world only. And when we're suffering, we can doubt that God is wise and that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is loving. So when we're suffering, do we listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Do you trust in the Lord with all your heart? Or do you lean upon your own understanding? If you trust in the Lord God, you will not fear any suffering because you know who holds you. If you lean upon your own understanding, you will always fear suffering. Will you trust God? I was just driving into church this morning and had the radio on. I'm in a rental car, so I have less control over what I listen to, but I had J93.3 on, and there was a song that came on. It says, I am not a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And those things are antithetical. They do not belong together. So don't be afraid. Don't suffer. Generally, they've been suffering, but don't fear what you are about to suffering. It's about to get worse. Would you like to know if suffering was right around the corner for you? Well, it is. Jesus said that all will suffer. Paul said all will suffer. Peter said it's necessary to suffer. We will suffer for our faith if we're not so compromised that there's nothing to suffer for. So what's your response to suffering for Christ's sake? Now, we love the first part of Philippians 1:29. It's a gift to believe, right? We'll preach that and preach that passionately. But the verse goes on to say it's a gift to suffer. Do we view suffering as a gift from God? The Bible says it is. Our meditation, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Does suffering for the cause of Christ cause you to rejoice? Does it bring joy to your heart? Do you count it all joy, as James 1, 2 says, when you suffer? If we're following God's word, we will. Remember the apostles' testimony, Acts 4? You know, they're preaching, proclaiming, Peter does a miracle, and they're brought before the authorities, and they're beaten. And then all the apostles are brought in, and they're commanded not to preach, and they go out and preach, and they're arrested again. And after they're beaten, in chapter 5, remember what their response is? It's worthwhile seeing with your own eyes. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. While you're turning there, to give you a little bit of time, it says, verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a glorious example of how every Christian should respond to suffering. It helps to have the perspective of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, which says, the suffering that we're enduring is it's momentary, it's light, it's not worthy to be compared to this eternal weight of glory. It's a matter of perspective. Are we focused on now or then? John Stott, just to help us out a little bit here, says, if we compromised less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. They were faithful. And because they were faithful, not perfect, right? We know that they're not perfect because there's still suffering involved, still purification that needs to happen. But they were a commendable church. And because of that, they were going to suffer. Specifically, not just general suffering. He goes on to say, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. The devil means slanderer, accuser. Revelation 12:10 is the devil who blasphemes the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Jews and the Roman authorities, they're persecuting you, but ultimately it's the devil that's doing these things. And it's so important to remember, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5 says, people are not our enemy. Flesh and blood are not our enemy. They are our mission field. We need to be like missionaries wherever we go and we encounter these people who would want to be our enemies and tools in the hands of Satan. What do missionaries do? You learn the language. These people who are fighting against the cause of Christ have a different worldview. And the words that they use completely different. The ways they think, it's different than how we think. We need to learn that. We need to understand that. We need to be able to speak their language. We need to listen to understand. Like a missionary will listen to understand the people that he's trying to reach out to. Then we try to find common ground. We're all made in the image of Christ. All made in the image, literally, of God. Sorry. We have these things in common. What's the common ground that we have? And then we winsomely reason the gospel with them. That's how we're supposed to think of these people who appear to be our enemies, but are really just instruments in the hands of our true enemy, Satan. They're going to be cast into prison. It's where you wait for trial, and either you're going to be released or executed. You're going to be sitting there, thinking, just time on your hands. You need to be prepared for that. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. Remember, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness that he would be tested and tried. Romans chapter 5, James 1, 2, we're going to face trials. The story of Job, it's your favorite story in the Bible, right? It just brings all these warm fuzzies to your heart. It's a scary story because it reminds us that we are not here for ourselves. At least it's scary to those who are self-focused. When we understand that we are here for God, and that God does love us and care for us, and whatever he brings by way of suffering to our path is for his glory and our good. There is a purpose behind our suffering. It is necessary. Juan Sanchez says, Jesus does not waste our suffering. He purposes our suffering to strengthen our faith as a means for our perseverance. You're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. It's going to be a challenge for you. And you're going to face 10 days of tribulation. Boy, is there a lot written about what those 10 days are. It certainly means that they're going to be limited. There's some sort of limitation on here. For those who want to take it figuratively, they talk about the 10 ages of the Roman emperors who persecuted the early church. And there were 10 emperors that horrendously persecuted the church, beginning with Nero. Domitian, this ruler, was one of those. I think it's literally, you're literally going to be in prison for 10 days. I think that's what it's talking about. But either way, the point is the tribulation is known and it's limited. You're going to go through these things, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. So what do you need to do? Be faithful unto death. Be courageous. The opposite of fear is faith. John Stott said they cannot coexist. You cannot be faithful and be in fear of suffering. You cannot be in fear of suffering and be faithful. They are polar opposites. They have nothing in common with one another. And notice the command isn't something we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do these acts of faithfulness. It's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be, by your very character, faithful. Your character will determine your acts, the actions that happen. But just like Jesus was faithful in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 19, and Antipas, we're going to see in the next story, was faithful and became a martyr who died as he was giving testimony. We can read of the martyrs in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 who died because they were faithful unto death. How does one remain faithful unto death? Well, by having the right perspective. Which is more important? Being faithful or being alive? Jesus said it's being faithful. Are you more concerned about being faithful in your relationship with God than you are living? If so, you will be faithful unto death. How do you remain faithful unto death? By imitating our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, he's already illustrated how to do this. And he will help us. James Hamilton said that Jesus must be bigger to us than death itself. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, that they would understand the depth of the love that God has for them, the love of Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand how much you are loved as a child of God by this awesome God we serve? Do you study the Bible to warm your heart and to meditate on the truths of the gospel so that you're changed in the way that you think? Oh, what's the motivation? What's the crown? It's the crown of life. When people would come in ships to Smyrna, or maybe they're on their camel caravan on their way there, and you see Smyrna in the distance, there's a 500-foot plateau in the heart of the city, and on the top of the plateau there were these amazing buildings, and at a distance it looked like a crown. Top of Mount Pagus there. It's called the crown of Smyrna. But here it's not that crown he's referring to. He's not referring to the royal crown, the diadem, the one who's the king would wear, but this is the victor's crown. This is what the athletes would have won if they won their race. It was that wreath of celery or pine or laurel, not valuable at all in and of itself, but because it signified the victory, it was precious to the people. Jesus said, you'll get a crown if you are victorious, if you are faithful unto death, the crown that is life itself. And then like he said to the last church, and like he will the rest of the churches, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All churches need to be listening to this truth. This isn't just for Smyrna. Blessed are you, chapter 1, verse 3 says, if you read these things and hear them and heed them, do them, live accordingly to what's said. And what's the final promise, the fourth element, verse 11? Jesus promises eternal life for the overcomer. Again, this idea of overcome, well, again, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Maybe overcome in athletics or maybe overcome in warfare, the word was used for both. Whoever the overcomer is, Christian, not ordinary, normal, true, just Christian, not some super saint, you will not at all be hurt by the second death. It's the strongest way Greek can negate something. It's you will not in any way, shape, or form be hurt by this second death. The first death, obviously, is physical death. The second death is eternity in hell, where you're separated from all that is good from God and only experiencing his eternal wrath. There is no end to this suffering. It's not annihilation, said one professor of mine, not conscious unending punishment, not annihilation, but conscious unending punishment. Implication, if you don't overcome, if you don't face your fears, if you give in to your fears, and you don't live for Jesus Christ, the second death will hurt. And that's probably a massive understatement. This was a commendable church. Why do they suffer? To test who they trust. And it's a means and a path to glory. Suffering always precedes glory, scripturally speaking. We see that in Jesus. It's all over the place. But let me conclude with a story from a 26-year-old who was probably sitting in the congregation when the messenger brought this letter to the church at Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He was born in 69 and died around 156 AD, so about 60 years or so after this letter was written. The account of the martyrdom of Polycarp was written within a year of his death. He was 86 years old when he heard Roman officials were intent on arresting him. He decided to wait for them at home, but panic-stricken friends pleaded with him to flee, so to calm them, he finally agreed to withdraw to a small estate outside of town. Roman soldiers eventually discovered Polycarp's whereabouts and came to his door, and when his friends urged him to run, Polycarp replied, "God's will be done," and he let the soldiers in. He offered his captors food and drink and asked permission to pray, which he did for 2 hours. Some pretty patient arresters. He was escorted to the local proconsul, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of a crowd of curious onlookers. Polycarp seemed unfazed by the interrogation. When urged to swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Finally, Quadratus lost his temper and threatened Polycarp. He'd be thrown to wild beasts, he'd be burned at the stake, and so on. Polycarp just told Quadratus that while his fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment, reserved for the ungodly, he slyly added, cannot be quenched. Polycarp concluded, "Why do you delay? Come do what you will." Soldiers then grabbed him to nail him to a stake, but Polycarp stopped them. "Leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved, without the security you desire from nails." He prayed aloud. The fire was lit, but as the winds drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. The account concluded by saying that Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone. He is spoken of by the heathen in every place. It is an amazing truth that for the last 2,000 years, the more the church is persecuted, the more the church flourishes. Why should we fear the means that God uses to cause the church to grow? As you go from here this morning, you need to prepare to suffer. It's the Christian job description. And we will do so as we keep our eyes focused upon this Christ who is the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We get to celebrate communion this morning where we focus upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a celebration that is such a privilege to participate in as the family of God. It reminds us of our relationship with God and with each other. It's a picture that reminds us of the horrible death that Jesus faced and the glorious resurrection he experienced.